The following message, the Sermon on the Mount, Part 25, is the 36th in the series titled, The Words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, August 18, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in the Scriptures to Matthew chapter 6. In our studies of the Sermon on the Mount, we come again this morning to the Lord's Prayer. We find this prayer recorded in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. I will be reading, however, through verse 15, and we will take in our study of the fifth petition today, the words found in verses 14 and 15 concerning forgiveness. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Thus far in our study of this prayer, we have considered the priority of its God-centered petitions. The opening three petitions have to do with God's prerogatives, with his rights as king over earth and heaven. We pray that his name might be sanctified, that it might be hallowed, that his kingdom might come, and that his will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. Taking the order of the petitions in the way that our Lord here arranges them, we saw indicates that concerns about God's prerogative and concerns about his kingdom, that these matters are of the highest priority in our prayers. And we've seen that that is not often our practice. Often our practice bypasses the opening petitions and comes quickly to give us this day our daily bread. But nonetheless, in the order in which the prayer is set before us, it seems at least that as it begins and ends with the subject of God's rights and of his prerogatives, that ought to be the priority in our prayers. Now, it's going to take a little work if we've been accustomed simply to bringing God our shopping list. It's going to take a little work, a refreshing of our minds from the study of the Scriptures, just what God's rights are and what his prerogatives are and how we ought to pray. And to that end, the book of Psalms is a wonderful primer in setting before us the God-centered priorities of prayer. But now, nonetheless, though this is to be our priority in prayer, our Lord also gives us here warrant to pray for our own needs. And last time we considered the petition, give us this day our daily bread. But now in the sixth petition, we find these words, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now look also at verses 14 and 15 again. Here a different terminology is used. In verse 12, it's the concept of debt and debtor. Now in verses 14 and 15, the issue is trespasses. And I'll distinguish between these terms just a bit later. But here we read, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And then if you will keep your finger there, but turn over to Luke's Gospel, to chapter 11, we find a different term is used in the parallel passage, Luke 11 and verse 4. Here is another sample of the model prayer, and it is worded somewhat differently than the one found in the Sermon on the Mount. But nonetheless, verse 4, "And forgive us our sins," not our debts or our trespasses, but our sins, "for we also forgive everyone." Now it shifts back to the idea of indebtedness. "Forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." And so in this passage, we come to the question of sin, of trespass, and of obligation or debt. And in doing so, we come to a need that is greater than our need for daily bread. It is a need that eclipses our need for the daily necessities of life. It eclipses the need for those things because the concern of this petition has eternal significance. If we lack daily bread, we may become hungry, we may become sick, we may even die. But if we lack the forgiveness of our sins, we will perish forever in what the Bible calls the second death. Prayer, therefore, concerning our sins should at least be as much a priority as our prayer for our food. Now, again, we ask the question of proportion and perspective. We come to times of prayer with our list of things that we desire from God. Perhaps we are looking for a new job, or perhaps we are looking for guidance in some matter of life, some ordinary matter of life concerning where we're going to dwell or where we're going to go to school, what have you. We come with this shopping list of things, but is on our list anywhere also this other, more important need, that is, that God would forgive our sins, our trespasses, our debts? Well, that need is greater than anything else that is on the shopping list, isn't it? And yet, how often do we come to the Lord in prayer, and not even a breath, not even a word is said concerning our sins, even as we say nothing about his kingdom and make no petitions concerning the hallowing of his name, etc., so it seems that we can come and make no confession of sin and no statement of this great spiritual concern and need that we have, but we find ourselves with our minds and our hearts kind of bound in this earthly concern for material things and material blessings. Well, prayer concerning our sins should at least be as much a priority as prayer for our daily food. Well, let's begin with the problem which this petition addresses. I've suggested to you, I've shown you by the reading of the text, that there are three different words that are used here. The word sin, then the word trespasses, then the word debt. And in a thumbnail sketch, these terms can be easily distinguished as to their basic meaning. For example, the word sin refers to a deed that misses the mark that has been set by God's law. And there's an interesting use of the family of words that appears in the Sermon on the Mount, in Luke chapter 11, in the place where the term is sin. There's that family of words has a word that's also used to describe those left-handed Benjamites. I hear a lot about the left-handed Benjamites at my home because of the presence of a certain left-handed individual. But it is said of those left-handed Benjamites that they could sling a stone. I'm going to use my left hand. They could sling a stone at a mark and not miss. Their aim was deadly accurate. Well, to miss that mark, it's the same concept that the term sin in the New Testament is built upon. Sin is to miss a mark that has been set, not by putting a target up on a tree or anything like that, but it is to miss a mark that has been inscribed by the law of God. That is, the law of God has placed a bullseye, if you will. It has placed the little red dot in the middle of a perfect obedience to God's law. And to not do that is to miss that mark, and therefore to sin. Now the Bible says that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. That is, fallen short of the approval that God gives only in the presence of true and perfect righteousness. God approves only of bullseyes. He only approves of those behaviors that are on the mark. Well, that's the imagery that's found in the term sin. And again, the Bible says all have sinned. I have sinned, I have missed the mark times without number, and so have you. That's reality, isn't it? The term trespass refers to a deed that falls beside or falls away from a path, and it speaks of departures from a path of righteousness. It assumes that there is one way to go. There is one path to be traveled. That the path, to use the imagery that is found at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the path is narrow, and to stray from that path or to fall away from that path is to trespass. Now we find an interesting use of the term, or a very telling use of the term, in Hebrews chapter 6. And verse 6, if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. It's the very term that's used of apostasy. All right? And so, trespass is to depart from the path of righteousness. So that's a different image, isn't it? The first image has to do with missing a target. The second image means to depart from a path that God has set out. Now the third term, debt, well, we know what debts are, don't we? They are obligations that are owed. If you go to the bank and you borrow a certain amount of money as a mortgage for your house, you incur a debt that you owe. You are required, in order to keep the house, you are required to make regular payments until that debt is paid off. Well, that's the idea here, except debts don't have to do with real estate, or they don't have to do with consumer loans, things like credit cards. Debts, in this sense, are obligations to God and His court, which arise because of our violations of His law. And so there is a sense in which the idea of a fine, if you decide to jump on 520, to make a quick trip over into Seattle, and you don't have the proper sticker or whatever it is that gets you through the gates there, if you're not prepared, you're not going to find a toll gate. You're going to get a little nasty letter in the mail that says that you have been fined for violating the toll regulations. And so that fine is an obligation that is owed because of your violation of a law. Well, that's the idea here. It is a debt to God's court, not a fine. The penalty is much stiffer than a fine, but it is a debt that is owed to God and owed to His court because of our violations of His law. And so our Lord here, in the language that He uses, paints for us something of a comprehensive sense of what sin is. And so when He says, forgive us, when He says to pray, forgive us our debts, that is, forgive us our obligations to the court, He is speaking about all those occasions in which we have missed the mark or have strayed from the path of righteousness, all of those occasions where we have violated the law of God and come under a penalty, an obligation to the lawgiver and to His court. Now, the problem is that we have not a few such violations. If you had perhaps one ticket for parking without paying or something like that, if you had one ticket, that would be a problem that would need to be resolved. But if you had 1,000 of them, they have a word for you. It's called, you're called a scofflaw. All right? Well, the idea of this prayer is set in the context in which we don't just have one little issue or one little crime that has to be dealt with, but indeed where we have many, many such violations. The prophet Jeremiah, confessing to God the truth about his brethren who had been carried away into captivity as punishment, as chastisement for their sins. Jeremiah says, "Our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you." Jeremiah acknowledges the magnitude of the problem. This has not come upon us because we have done this or that or the other. No, our backslidings, our sins are many. We have sinned against you. Well, who among us cannot, if we're honest, make a similar confession? Well, this is a matter of grave concern. It's a matter of grave concern that you and I have not just a few sins, but we have this mountain of sins, this mountain made up of individual violations of the law of God, in which we have heaped sin upon sin upon sin upon sin until this great heap is there, crying out to judgment before the Lord. It is a matter of grave concern because both our consciences as well as God's word tells us that it is certain unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. There will be a day of accounting for every issue, every sin, every violation that is not resolved. If we stand in God's court at the last day, those issues are not resolved. We will face them then. We will have to deal with God about them then. Well, that's the reality that stands behind this petition, and forgive us our debts. What then is to be done? Well, we're going to be looking at this not only this time, but the next time we come back to the Sermon on the Mount. And so what I'm going to say to you this morning is only part of the answer. It's only part of what needs to be said. There is a sense in which what is described in this petition, in the prayer, forgive us our debts, there's a sense in which that prayer can be prayed by an unbeliever and has specific application to those who are not yet joined to Christ by faith. But the Bible indicates, and our Lord here in giving his disciples instruction about prayer, the Bible indicates that this is a prayer that has relevance for those who are God's children, those who have been saved from their sins, who have been delivered from their sins. It has an ongoing relevance, so that this is not something to be prayed at the gate, at the beginning of the way, but something that is to be prayed, should I suggest, as often as we pray for our daily bread, as an ongoing reality, as part of the Christian life. Well, we can't do all of that on one Lord's Day. But what then is to be done? Let's at least make a beginning today. Well, the answer is that with that mountain of sins there, that reality, we need forgiveness of all of our sins. It's not enough to have the forgiveness of some of them, or even most of them. We need the forgiveness of all of our sins, so that not one of them will meet us at the last day so that we are judged for them. Even one sin remaining undealt with righteously at the last day is sufficient to condemn you to the second death in the lake of fire. Only it takes one. But now, what is to be done? Well, the answer is we need forgiveness of all of our sins. It's a very foolish response to say, as I've heard people say, well, I'll just take my medicine. I'll just take it like a man. I did the crime and I can do the time. Now, I don't know if you've ever spoken to anyone who's responded that bluntly. I've heard those kind of things over 40 years of being a Christian from time to time. Someone is honest enough, I think it's honesty as well as brashness and pride, but honest enough to say that my plan is that I'm going to take it like a man. Well, that's a foolish response. It's foolish because there is not anywhere approaching the kind of recognition of the issue at stake that needs to be there before responding at all. The issue is not a minor one. It's not the issue of a minor temporary incarceration. It's not a matter of a few years in some unpleasant place and then all will be well and you'll be released back into the population. No, it's an issue of eternal seclusion, eternal expulsion, eternal exile from everything that is good, everything that is joyful, everything that is has anything to do with fellowship with God and with His Son. No, don't say, I'll just take my medicine. No, recognize what you really need is forgiveness, and this can be had only from God. It is God that we have wronged by our sins. It is only God who can forgive our sins. The Jews understood this as they challenged the Lord Jesus, certain statements that He had made. They said to Him, who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, they were right. They were wrong in challenging Jesus because they would not receive the testimony of who He was. They would not receive the proofs that were laid before them. But they were right in their premise. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And therefore our dealings have to be with God. And that's reflected in this model prayer, isn't it? Forgive us our debts. It's a prayer that is offered to God. Now the good news is to be found in the fact that God is willing to forgive our sins. The bad news is that the sins, the trespasses, the debt is there. It is real. It's not imaginary. It is not unimportant. It's not irrelevant. It's not small. It's not as though you owe someone a nickel and you see them after 20 years and you, oh, I remember I owe you a nickel. No, it's nothing like that. It's you owe someone everything you have and you see them after 20 years and you can't pay. And so the good news, however, is that God is willing to forgive all your sins. In the language of the psalm that we sang as part of the opening of our worship, Psalm 130, we find the words in the psalm itself, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? And the answer is no. If God meets out upon us the full measure of the justice that is due to our sins, no one can take it. This idea, I'm going to take it like a man, is silly. If it were meted out in the full measure that it deserves, in the full measure that the Bible describes the punishment of sinners, if it is meted out in full measure, indeed, no one can stand. There is no one sufficient to receive the punishment that is due. But the very next phrase in the psalm is this, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. No one can stand your judgment. No one can endure your judgment. No one can pass through, can weather your judgment. But there is forgiveness with you. It is not necessary in the absolute sense to endure that punishment. There is forgiveness that God may be feared, that is, that God may be reverenced for His goodness and for His grace and for His mercy, etc. The great promise of the gospel woven into the very language of the new covenant in Jeremiah and in Hebrews 8, the great promise of the gospel is, I will be merciful to their iniquities and their sins I will remember no more. Now, that's an interesting concept, isn't it? God says, I will not remember their sins anymore. But the Lord has not suddenly contracted Alzheimer's. He's not suddenly had some hardening of the arteries in his mind so that he has become forgetful. It's not that his mind somehow doesn't have the capacity to remember all the sins of all the people of all the ages. That's not the issue at all. He is saying, I willingly choose to forget them. They will not come to my mind. I will not remember them. I will not recall them. I will never look at you if you are within the framework of the new covenant and are a believer in my Son. I will never look at you and in the back of my mind there will be a remembrance of what you did on such and such an occasion. I will remember your sins no more. Now that's marvelous, isn't it? Have you ever gotten that kind of deal from anyone? Now we say that when we forgive people's sins that we forget, but we don't. Not really. We try. We make every effort, I hope, to put the thing behind us as a closed book. But the truth is, when hours come in which that relationship is tested, there it is. I remember what they did. God never has such a moment. He says, their sins I will remember no more. The Old Testament elsewhere also speaks of pardon in very graphic terms. Turn with me to Psalm 103. I'll begin reading in verse 8. Notice the description of God's character. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. You find that language, don't you, back when Moses asked to see God's glory? And God caused his name to pass before him. He revealed to him the essential features of his character. And here you find that very same language reflected as David appends this psalm. He says, the Lord is merciful. That is, he has pity on the helpless. He is gracious. He's generous towards the undeserving. He is slow to anger. He is long-suffering. He is patient. He is abounding in mercy. He is not stingy in the dispensing of his blessings. He's abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever, even though there may be occasions in which he chastens us for those sins that are found in our ongoing walk, in our ongoing life, though he may chasten us for them, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12 and in the corresponding place in Proverbs. But he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities, not even close to punishing us according to our sins and iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. How high is the heavens above the earth? Every time I pick up a copy of a scientific magazine where they're addressing the question of the size of the heavens, the number gets bigger. How high are the heavens above the earth? Well, David didn't know, but he knew that it was an ample measure of the greatness of God's grace. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. There's another puzzling question. How far is it from the east to the west? Well, if you grew up like I did on the East Coast, And you live out here now, you would say it's an infinite distance. But that's not the point, is it? The point is, it's language used to speak of a distance so great that something is simply out of sight, it's out of mind, it has disappeared. He has removed our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. Now, isn't that remarkable? God doesn't have them stored in a drawer in his desk. He doesn't have a special file that's on one of the sub-drives of his computer, but it's still there, and he can find it if he needs it. No, those sins, the record of them, has been banished to an infinite distance. He's not going to recover that file. He's not going to call for it. He's not going to look for it. It's not in remote storage. It's not in the cloud somewhere. It's gone. But then look at Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. I say it reverently, given the option, God will forgive you. Given the option, God desires to forgive you. He has no delight in the death of the wicked that he should die. He is full of mercy. There's no God like him. He's a God who pardons iniquity. He passes over the transgression. He's willing to walk right by it and not judge it. If it can be done in a way that is consistent with the righteousness of his government and the righteousness of his character. The good news is God is willing to forgive all your sins. But how may forgiveness be had? All right, there are three things I want to say here. First of all, God forgives in response to our repentance. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah 55. Here is one of those great Old Testament gospel texts. Here the free offer of forgiveness is as plainly and as richly laid out as anywhere in the New Testament. Beginning our reading in verse 6, the prophet says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." If you do a bit of study in the original text here, it's the idea of seek the Lord while he is willing, while he is present to be found. And the indication is God's taken the initiative. Seek him. He's made himself available to be found. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That is, while he is accessible. Let the wicked forsake his way. That's repentance. That's conversion. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Think and do differently. Repent in your thoughts, repent in your deeds. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will profusely pardon. the response of God to genuine repentance, in which we have wrestled before Him concerning not only our deeds but our attitudes, forsaking not only our evil works but our evil thoughts, God's response to that is not to dribble out a little bit of forgiveness so as to give us a taste of what we really need. No, the prophet says He will abundantly, literally profusely, pardon. He will open the windows of heaven, open the windows of mercy, open the windows of grace, and pour out forgiveness like a flood. But it is in response to repentance. God does not profusely pardon those who are determined to go on in their sins, who have no concern that their way be any different after their prayer for forgiveness. He doesn't open the windows of heaven to pour out forgiveness for those who are determined to go on in their rebellious attitudes against Him and against the authorities that He has established in the earth. No, He says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. There's what you need to be thinking about. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him. And to our God, and He will abundantly pardon. Turn with me also to Acts chapter 2. Now we can establish these points at any number of places. I've been very selective so as not to turn this into a 2 or 3 hour message. But if you'll turn to the book of Acts in chapter 2, the occasion is the day of Pentecost, and Peter is preaching. He has spoken to his fellow Jews of their crime in crucifying the Son of God. And we read on this occasion, we pick up the reading in verse 37. He has told them, you have crucified the Lord and the Christ. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That is, they were stabbed to the heart by the conviction of the reality of their crime. They received this news not as a minor issue, not as a minor accusation. You have crucified the Lord and Christ. They are cut to the heart with conviction of their sin. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the apostles did not answer, well, don't you know there's nothing you can do? Don't you know that there's no part in this for you? Don't you know that God saves and He will do everything? Now, there's a sense in which that is true, and there's the right time and the right place to say that. There's a right time to speak of faith and repentance being the gifts of God. There's the right time to speak of faith and repentance being works that God does in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. But on this occasion, Peter doesn't delve into these things. They ask, what shall we do? And Peter tells them. He says to them, repent. That is, turn away from the deed that you have done. Repudiate it. Change your mind about Jesus Christ. Repent of your attitude. You crucified Him as a criminal. Your judgment on Him was that He was a fake. Change your mind. Change your behavior. Cease to be His enemy. Turn to be His disciple. Repent. And as a symbol of that, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then here is the money phrase. Unto the forgiveness of your sins. Repentance is unto the forgiveness of your sins. And the clear implication of Peter's language is that if you do not repent, you will not be forgiven. If you are determined to go on in the way that you have been walking, then forgiveness is simply not an option. Well, God forgives in response to our repentance. He also forgives those who trust in His Son. And that for the sake of His Son's bearing our sins and bearing the punishment of our sins in His own body upon the cross. And here we'll turn to one passage in the Old Testament and two in the New Testament. If you'll turn to Isaiah 53. Again, the prophecy of Isaiah serves to give us some of the most amazing gospel declarations, and we find that in Isaiah 53, perhaps the most remarkable of them all, here we have a description of the suffering servant of the Lord, that is, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the very simple language, beginning in verse 4, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised," or literally crushed, "for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Language could not be plainer. Image could not be piled upon image in a better way to speak of the substitutionary nature of the death of Jesus Christ. He did not die for His own sins. He died for our sins. He was not chastised for His peace. He was chastised for our peace. He did not carry His own griefs and sorrows. He carried our griefs and sorrows. Now turn over to Acts chapter 10. You say, well, there's nothing in there about forgiveness. Well, that's correct. But now let's turn over to Acts chapter 10. Verse 43. Here's Peter again. He says to Cornelius and to those in his house, "To him," that is, to Christ, "all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins." All the prophets bear witness. Where do they bear witness to this? Well, Isaiah 53 is the main deposit of prophetic revelation about the death of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Peter says the call of God is to trust Him, to trust His Son, in faith to lay hold of that sacrifice that He made by the giving of Himself. The righteous for the unrighteous. Lay hold of that by faith. Take it as God has offered it to you. He's offered it to you freely. Receive it into your hand. Grasp it by faith. Retain it as the gift of God to you. You will receive the forgiveness of your sins. The forgiveness of your sins are tied up in the death of Christ. For there, every one of those sins was forgiven, was punished, and therefore forgiven for your sake. Christ did not die for Himself. He died for us. And then Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Again, these are simply samples. in him that is in Christ. We have redemption through his blood, that is through his death. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. There's that profuse pardon again. The riches of his grace. Again, not the dribbling out of a little bit of blessing and a little bit of forgiveness, but the forgiveness of all of our sins for the sake of the death of Christ. God forgives in response to our repentance. He forgives those who trust in his Son for the sake of his bearing our sins. And then finally, he forgives in answer to prayer. That brings us back, of course, to the petition of the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? And forgive us our debts. There's only one other passage to which I would direct you, and that's to be found in Psalm 25. So if you will turn there, we'll take just a moment or two to look at this psalm. We'll only look at part of it, but I want you to, I'll begin reading in verse 1. I'll read down through verse 11. But notice the context. In verse 11, we have the prayer, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." There's a prayer that fits the model of the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. All right? Or the fifth petition. I've lost count. But now, verse 1. David says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you." There's faith. "Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you," that is, in faith, waiting for your deliverance, waiting for your blessing. "Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause," but not those who trust in you. Verse 4, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." That's a spirit of repentance. There's a desire to know the right way that he can walk in it. "Teach me." There's a surveying of the past and seeing the many wanderings off the path. And he says, "Lord, show me your ways. Teach me your paths." Verse 6, "Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from old. Remember, Lord, how you have treated those who have come to you as I come to you now. Remember how you treated those who came to you in the past. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. Don't remember my former sins. Don't call those things to mind, Lord. I look back on them. I'm ashamed of them. I look back and I remember. And even now in my conscience, they still cry out for judgment. But don't remember, Lord. I entreat you, do not remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies." God is a faithful God. And now the petition. "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity. It is great." God answers that kind of prayer. He grants forgiveness when men pray like that. "Forgive us our debts." our Lord indicates, we'll come back to Matthew chapter 6, as he says here, we must not pray this prayer hypocritically and expect to be heard. This is no time when we're praying about our sins to engage in what our brother Scobie spoke of this morning in terms of manipulating God, trying to manipulate him, trying to fool him, trying to connive and to somehow trick God into forgiving us. No, we must not pray this prayer hypocritically and expect to be heard. Verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, I prayed for forgiveness, yes, but are you forgiving? Have you imbibed anything of the Spirit that you're hoping to find in God? A spirit of grace, a spirit of compassion, a spirit of mercy, a spirit of a willingness to be entreated by those who have wronged you, that you would forgive them, that you would deal graciously with them. Have you imbibed any of the Spirit that you expect to find in God? Or are you like the servant in our Lord's parable who expected his debtors to pay the last farthing, but he was more than willing to receive the forgiveness of his own debt, which was infinitely greater? No, the Lord Jesus says, this is how we are to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, this is repeated elsewhere in the Gospels. For example, in Matthew 18 and verse 35, there are parallel passages in the other Gospel, but in Matthew 18 and verse 35, we have a similar statement. My heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. This is, of course, the parable of the unforgiving servant. But I want you to notice that phrase, from his heart. Sometimes we offer forgiveness as a technical matter. I am required to forgive you, therefore I forgive you, but our heart is not in it. We are forgiving as a sheer matter of duty, or because we believe that is what is expected or required of us, but our hearts are not in it. Our heart wants to retain the offense, wants to retain the other's debt, and is unwilling to let it go. And I say to you, for a fallen son or daughter of Adam, that is as natural as breathing. Jesus says, as we forgive our debtors, if you from the heart do not forgive. How do you want God to deal with you? In terms of mere legal technicalities? Do you want him to deal with you in terms of simply doing his duty and doing what's expected? Yes, he's promised. Yes, we understand all of that. But is that all you want from God, or do you want him to forgive you from his heart? Well, you want him to forgive you from his heart because you want a relationship with him after the forgiveness is given. And if you don't forgive people from your heart, there is no relationship that follows. It's the ticking off of a matter on the checklist. Yes, I have forgiven you. We've entered that in the record, but don't think we're going to be friends now. That also comes as naturally as breathing, doesn't it, for a fallen son or daughter of Adam. We want God to forgive us from our hearts. Well, if we're going to pray, Lord, forgive from your heart our debts, then we need to have that disposition in us concerning those who have sinned against us. A willingness not just to forgive, but to open the lines of communion and fellowship and friendship. I want to close this morning, and we've gone a bit late. Forgive me, but I want to close with one passage again from the prophecy of Isaiah. If you'll turn there to chapter 1. And for the sake of time, I'll only say a few of the things that I intended to say from this passage. But I think I can say enough to make the point without elaborating. You'll remember in the opening chapter of Isaiah that the Lord takes up a complaint against his people. It's as where he calls the heavens and the earth to be witness to the righteousness of his dealings with his people. That he says, I've nourished and brought up children. They've rebelled against me. O heavens, hear, O heavens. Give ear, O earth. Note the framework. I would be perfectly just. I would be perfectly righteous to judge them in that forever. But now when we come to verse 18, there has been instruction given. They are to wash themselves, make themselves clean. They are to put away the evil of their doings from before his eyes. They are to cease to do evil and learn to do good. Repentance is very much a big part of this chapter. But notice verse 18. Notice the glorious offer that is made here. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Scarlet and crimson refers to the indelible dyes that were used, the permanent dyes that were used to color fabric. And once a piece of wool or a piece of cotton, whatever it might be, had been dipped in these dyes, there was nothing that could efface the color. There was nothing that would take it away. You couldn't wash it out. You couldn't bleach it out. It would not fade with exposure to the sun. No, it was literally, one of the terms means double dyed or deeply dyed. It was the idea of a stain, of a dye, of a coloring that was deep and permanent. And the Lord says, let us reason together. I want you to think my thoughts with me. I want you to hear my offer. Although your sins are like that, so that you are deeply and seemingly permanently stained by them, so that there is no recovery, there is no being cleansed from it, though your sins are as scarlet and they're as red as crimson, they shall be as white as snow. They shall be like undyed wool, as though they had never been stained. As though they had never been dipped in the dye at all. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If you are willing and obedient. The word obedient there literally is the Hebrew word for hear. If you're willing to listen to me and hear my entreaties and hear the offer and embrace it, and do what I am commanding you to do, to cease to do evil and to learn to do good. If you're willing to do these things, if your desire to be right with God is wedded to a willingness to change your behavior from a pattern of disobedience to obedience, if your desire for pardon comes from a heart in which there is also a longing to be done with sin, if you really earnestly want to be forgiven and you're willing to repent and be converted, then, he says, you shall eat the good of the land. and under the image of eating the good fruits of Canaan. The Lord promises that the truly repentant will enjoy all the blessings of covenant mercy and privilege. And along with the forgiveness of your sins, the full forgiveness of all of them, that profuse, abundant pardon that the prophet will later speak of in chapter 55, you will be delivered from God's wrath. You will enjoy fellowship with Him. You will receive peace and rest and prosperity of body and soul in the inheritance promised to God's people. What a generous, gracious, glorious offer. What are you going to do with it? Has God said nothing of importance as you sat here this morning? Have you heard of nothing that's relevant to you? Nothing that addresses your case? As you've sat here to learn about the Lord's Prayer, as we've looked at forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, where do you start? Where do you start in praying that petition? You begin by bringing your life as it now is to the throne of grace and join to repenting of your sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You pray, Father, forgive me my debts. And God will answer. And you will eat of the good of the land. When we return to our study on the next occasion, we're going to continue with our consideration of this petition as it applies specifically to Christians. That is, not to the issue of the initial first prayer for the forgiveness of God, in which we come as heavily burdened sinners with a lifetime of guilt to lay it at the throne of grace, but to that day by day, sometimes perhaps hour by hour, petition to the Lord to forgive us our trespasses. We'll talk about the circumstances in which that's necessary. We'll talk about the manner in which God forgives it. We'll talk about the need for that, why it's important, what it has to do with the Christian life. But that's all for another occasion. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we come, Lord, again before you. We pray that you will teach us the great truths that we have examined today, not simply as an academic exercise, but Lord, we pray that you will seal these things to our hearts, that you will work within our very souls, that we would have dealings with you about the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for the open door to pray, forgive us our debts. And we pray, Lord, that you would not only forgive us, but we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be forgiving, to be like you, our Father in heaven, to be gracious and merciful, abundant in pardon. We ask, Lord, for your mercy in these things. It's contrary to our remaining sin. Our remaining sin wants nothing to do with that. We pray that you would help us to mortify that remaining selfishness. And we pray that you would give us grace to walk as you have commanded. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.